So, Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you for your word. And, Father, you say in your word that where two or more gathered, you're there in the midst. So, Jesus, be here tonight. Minister to the hearts and the lives of those who are here. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me this evening. Thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness. We ask you to bless this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off a few weeks ago, almost like probably a month ago now, in Proverbs chapter 30. And of course, the book of Proverbs, as we've been going through now for these last few months, starting last year, Proverbs is all about wisdom, godly wisdom. You know, what is godly wisdom? What is real wisdom? Real wisdom is seeing life God's way. That's one meaning of that. Another way to say it is that wisdom is seeing life with discernment. And where does this discernment come from? This discernment comes from God. And you know, it's amazing when you look at the human author of this book, it was Solomon. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Solomon, when he was king of Israel, was given a choice by God. He said to Solomon, "You can have anything you want." And Solomon chose wisdom so he could lead God's people. And so it's very important. And you know, the Bible in James chapter 1 talks about the fact that if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you without measure. And so this book has all been about this, that so far. And we've talked about, you know, he's used different symbols for wisdom. He's used a woman, he used gold, he used other things. He's talked about, you know, in contrast, foolish people, foolish women are like the adulterous woman, etc., those kind of things. And so we're coming here to chapter 30. Now, chapter 30 is interesting because it starts off and says, "The words of Agar, the son of Jekiah, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and to Ithiel and Ukal." And you're probably like, what in the world? Well, we don't know who Agar is. There are some Jewish rabbis believe that this is Solomon, another name for Solomon. We don't know for sure. When will we know? When we're in heaven, we can ask, who wrote this? Okay, ultimately the Holy Spirit wrote this book, but the human vessel, we're not sure who Agar is. And so what's interesting, when he says his utterance, that word for utterance means a burden, an oracle. The idea there is it's revelation, it's prophecy. So it's inspired. So in a sense, what it's saying basically is this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so look how he starts off. He says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." Gotta love that. "And do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One." Now, when he says the Holy One, he means God. Now, interesting, that word for stupid could be translated brutish, senseless, you know, acting like an animal. Now, what I love about this is Agar starts off with humility. He's honest. We could all say that we are more stupid than any other person. We've all been stupid. And honestly, he says, "I've neither learned the wisdom nor had the knowledge of the Holy One." In other words, I cannot fully understand God. And anybody who tells you they can fully understand God, they're not telling you the truth. Because listen, we are his creation and our minds are finite and he's infinite. He's eternal. We're not eternal, at least not yet. When we get our new bodies, we will be. But my point is that he's honest. It's a great place to start. I don't know, but I do know one thing. I am stupid. I can be stupid at times for sure. And he goes on to verse 4. He says this, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the winds with his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? If you know." Now, obviously, the answer to these questions in chapter 4 is all God is the answer. So who ascended into heaven? Who had descended? God did. Who gathered the wind with his fists? God. Who has bound the waters in a garment? God. Who established the ends of the earth? God did. And what is his name? This is amazing. What is his name? Well, his name is what? Jehovah, right? In the Old Testament, his name is I Am. Remember in the book of Exodus when he meets Moses in the burning bush and Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" He says, "I Am." That means self-existent one, ever-existing one, eternal existing one, the idea there. I am Jehovah, Yahweh. And then he says, What is his son's name? Now, we would say this, it's Jesus, wouldn't we? And this is Old Testament, guys. This is pretty amazing stuff he's saying here. Do you remember in John's gospel when Jesus told his disciples, if you want to see the Father, you need to look at me? So again, great way to start. I'm stupid. I don't know anything. But God is bigger. You know what I mean? That's basically what he's saying. That's my paraphrase. He goes on to verse 5. Every word of God is pure. That is, it's flawless. It's perfect. It's tested. It's refined. So why would you go anywhere else? He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And you know, throughout the scripture, we are told to put our trust in God. Why? Because he is our defense. He's our defense. We put our trust in him and he is our defense. He's a shield for us. Now, this is interesting. Verse 6, do not add to his words, that is his words, the word of God, lest he reprove you or rebuke you and you be found a liar or proven to be a liar. So don't add to his words. See, if you add to God's word, eventually that will lead to what's called legalism. One of the things you will notice when you read the Gospels is Jesus gets very confrontational with the Pharisees. And the reason is because what the Pharisees did is they took the law, they took God's word, and they added all their tradition around it. And it became a burden for the people to keep. And so that leads to legalism when you add to the word. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't say this too. Taking away from God's word leads to liberalism. Leads to liberalism. You know, the Bible says that, for example, adultery is sin. So you would take that out of the Bible and say, well, that's not what it really says. You have that? You ever noticed that recently in the last few years? You had a lot of different scholars, quote unquote, who've said, oh, well, that he's not really saying that, what he says. Can I tell you, God's word is simple. If you got to do gymnastics to change what he's saying, then probably you're on the wrong path. But you don't add. And, you know, God would tell the Israelites in Deuteronomy, do not add to my word. See, his word is sufficient enough for us. See, if you read through the entire Bible, it's going to hit every subject matter, every situation in life. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just repackaged, quite frankly. And then if you read the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, one of the very last verses in chapter 22, the last chapter, he says, do not add to the words of this prophecy. Don't add to it. Or subtract. Thank you. Or subtract. And see, what amazes me is now you have churches today who think they need to add to God's word. They need to make God's word exciting. Can I tell you God's word is exciting by itself if you just read it? And that's the problem. Most people don't read it. He goes on. He says two things. Now, verses 7 through 9 is the only prayer that's found in the book of Proverbs. This is his prayer. He says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me, listen to this. This is incredible. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me. In other words, feed me just what I need. And he goes on, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is this Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So look, there's a reason why he says, don't make me rich or poor. Because if you make me rich, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to forget about you. I'm not going to need you anymore. You ever notice people who are very wealthy? Not all people, but many people who are wealthy don't trust God. They trust in their wealth. And then when their wealth goes away, what happens? They have nothing, so to speak, is what they say. And then he says, don't give me poverty, because what can happen is poverty can lead to you doing things that you shouldn't, like stealing other things, right? So don't make me rich, don't make me poor, just give me what I need. And God promises his people he'll give us what we need, not what we want, but what we need. And the problem is, in the culture we live in today, everybody wants things. And so I'm going to do whatever I want to get it. So I'm going to put on the credit card. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that to meet my wants. And it's funny because I know so many people who work long hours to make all this money, to have a big house and all these cars, and they never get to enjoy it because they're always working to maintain it. It's not really worth it. And he says here, it's interesting. He says, profane the name. And when it says profane the name, the idea there is to bring shame or dishonor. or fail to respect. See, look, if you're rich and you don't pay homage to God, that God gave that to you, then you're profaning his name. You know, the Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, doesn't it? And it's so true. And so this is his prayer. So it's amazing. He starts off the whole thing, this chapter, being honest and saying, I'm stupid. And God is so much greater than forever me knowing. His word is pure. His word is refined. It's tested. It's everything. And my request is, please, remove falsehood and lies from me. And see, that's a great thing, too. You ever pray that, especially today? It's hard to understand and know what's true, isn't it, anymore? You ever go on social media? Oh, my goodness. It's crazy. And he asks, just give me what I need. Then he goes on, verse 10, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Don't slander a servant to his master. And we might want, you know, we don't kind of talk in terms of servant and master, but how about a coworker? Don't slander your coworker to the boss, is what he could say. And then he goes on here in verses 11 through 14, he's going to talk about a generation, this generation. So in chapter 11, he's going to talk about this generation is disrespectful. In chapter 12, he's going to talk about this generation is hypocritical or self-righteous. In verse 13, this generation is proud. And lastly, in verse 14, this generation is fiercely oppressive or greedy, you could say. And so he says this, this generation that curses its father does not bless its mother. See, we are commanded in scripture in the very beginning of the book of Exodus to what? Honor your father and mother. What does that mean? Pay respect to your father and mother. Now, I stand here tonight. I realize some of you had some very wicked mothers and fathers, earthly mothers and fathers. Pay them the respect, yes, that they're your mother, that they're your father. But why? Because if you read Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments, one of those commandments is honor your father and mother. Why? Because it'll do well with you. You'll live a long and prosperous life. But see, this generation curses its father and does not bless its mother. Do you see that today? And isn't it funny, you know, I remember when I was a teenager, you know, my parents knew nothing. That never changes. That never changes. But what I do remember, even with me being like that, I never disrespected them to the point where I'm seeing it today. Today I'm seeing things I've never thought I would see. And listen, if you have godly parents, thank God that you have them. Respect them. He goes on, verse 12, there's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. See, this is what happens is we often will rationalize and justify our sin, won't we? We'll justify it. We'll rationalize it. Oh, it's okay to do this. You know, one of the big things that happens a lot in church today, especially with young people, is, well, I'll sleep with somebody before I'm married. I'm going to get married to them anyway. Should we do that? Because if you do that, what happens? You're going to reap all kinds of problems. You know, in the book of Galatians, it talks about you sow what you reap. So if you reap to the flesh, guess what you're going to, or if you sow to the flesh, guess what you're going to get? You're going to reap to the flesh, right? Etc. Now, does that mean that God can't forgive? No, he can forgive, but you may pay with consequences because of that. And you know, it's interesting because there are a lot of people today who are pretenders. See, being a hypocrite means you're a pretender. We often get that kind of confused. Being a hypocrite means you pretend that you're something you're not. So I profess the name of Christ, but yet I don't act that way. Now, does that mean that you can't make mistakes? No, you can make mistakes. But do you ask God to forgive you? You try to remedy and make right the things you, if you can, what you've done wrong? Verse 13, this generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and how their eyelids are lifted up, and the idea they're lifted up in arrogance. So again, a proud generation. We talk about, you know, look, when you become a Christian, the opposite is you're to live in humility. Pride is no place in the life of a Christian, but yet what keeps us from God oftentimes? Pride. Pride, right? You know, and look, especially as a man, you know, we're taught as men to never yield, never give up. You know, men are to be strong, they're never to whatever. And yet when you become a Christian as a man, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to surrender to him. You're supposed to rely upon his strength and not your own. And pride can keep us from doing that. And look, there's a lot of proudness in the generation now, isn't there? Interesting. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And, you know, this idea of this generation that is very oppressive. I mean, quite frankly, guys, all four of these verses could describe our generation right now, different aspects of it, couldn't it? And look, you know, again, this is a picture of some generations that's disrespectful, that's hypocritical, that's proud, and that's greedy. Now, verse 15, the leech has two daughters crying, give, give. You love that? What are leech? Leech are bloodsuckers. they really are. Now he says this, and he's going to do this a couple times through the rest of this chapter. He's going to say there are three things that are never satisfied, four things. And he's going to say there's three, then there's four. And it's there for like kind of like a to get us to kind of, okay, there's three, but wait, there's one more, there's four, okay? And so he says this, he says there are three things that are never satisfied, four things that never say it is enough. The grave, okay? And so the grave never says no vacancy. Death never takes a holiday, and the tomb never fails to accommodate its victims. Isn't that true? Remember, I don't know, you guys probably have heard this. Some of you younger people probably never heard this. When I was a kid, it was always like, the two certainties of life, death and taxes, right? So my, you know, people would say, death and taxes. So three things, four things are not satisfied. The grave is one. The barren womb, okay? The barren womb is never willing to accept its sterility, but hopes continually for motherhood. That's so true. The earth that is not satisfied with water, no matter how much rain falls, it can always absorb some more. My goodness, who needs water right now? California. They could use some rain. Oh, Lord, bring it down. And then he says in the end of verse 16, the fire that never says is enough. It will devour as much fuel as a person wants to feed it. And we're seeing it right now in California, aren't we? My goodness. Not good to mess with fire, is it? Then he goes on, he says, the eyes that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. So the idea there is, look, somebody who is rebelling against their parents, because rebellion always leads to death, and so they die, and they're kind of laid out in the open. And as they're laid out in the open, eagles or birds come and pluck the eyes out of the carcass. And in those days, the Jews would never have a body laying out like that, a carcass like that. And that's what he's getting at here. The judgment is that the body will be unburied for the birds to feed on. So he look where it leads to. It started off by mocking the father and scorning obedience to the mother. See, look, God has given you, now listen, again, with this caveat, if you have a wicked father and mother, that's one thing. I'm talking about if you don't have a wicked father and mother. My goodness, if you have a Christian parents, or if you even have just decent parents, God has given you them for a reason. Like, you know, my family wasn't overtly Christian growing up for sure, but you know what? I'm thankful for my mom and dad. I knew that my mom and dad loved me. They provided for me. They protected me. They helped me. Yeah, I didn't always listen because I was stupid. Truth, I mean, just being real here. But I'm thankful for that. But see, when you rebel, and see, here's what's interesting. I became a Christian when I was 23 years old. And leading up to that point, even though I wasn't a Christian, I still knew it was right and wrong. I still knew that what my parents taught me were right and wrong. I just didn't listen to them. And when I didn't listen to them, it led me all kinds of different ways. Verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand, the way of the eagle in the air. And so he's going to describe these different things because what he's saying is he still looks at these things in nature and he doesn't fully understand. That's okay. So the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship in the midst or the heart of the sea, the way of a man with a virgin. Now, when you read that verse, what that basically he's talking at is courtship between a young man and a young woman. Do you ever see that? You can just tell. You see a young man, young woman, and they're falling in love, and you see it. Maybe perhaps you were there once, right? And you could see it. So these are things that they're too wonderful for me, for which I do not understand, but yet he still sees them. See, God, you know, think of, you ever watch an eagle? See, that's why a lot of times, you know, And what we do a lot now is we tend to spend a lot of times indoors, don't we? Instead of getting out in nature. You ever get out in nature and you ever see an eagle fly? It's amazing. Yeah, okay, I know the eagle flies because of wings, right? I know that, but when you really think about it, do we really understand that fully? No, we don't. You know? The way of a serpent on a rock, because a serpent has no hands, right? It slithers on the rock. How does it do that? The way of a ship in the heart of the sea, watching the sea kind of move it back and forth. And then, like I said, the courtship there. Very interesting stuff. Verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. Now, Proverbs, we've talked about an adulterous woman so many times, but this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. See, she satisfies her lust and then wipes her mouth in a sense and protests complete innocence. In other words, it's almost like, who, me? What did I do? And, you know, I don't have to go over that. I mean, we've talked about it so many times in Proverbs. And again, Solomon wrote Proverbs. And, you know, whether Solomon wrote this section or not, we're not who Agar is, if that's just another name for him. But here's the point. Solomon should know he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He knew about women. It's what brought him down. We'll talk about that when we get to 31 here in a moment. Then verse 21 through 23. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four cannot be bare up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. So four insufferable things are listed. The kind of things that throw the earth into turmoil. A servant when he reigns, he becomes arrogant, overbearing, drunk with his new position. A fool filled with food, his prosperity causes him to be more insolent than ever. A hateful woman who finally succeeds in getting married, her wretched disposition would normally have kept her single, but by some fluke she lands a husband. Then she becomes haughty and taunting those who are still unmarried. Ever met a woman like that? I have. Maidservant who succeeds her mistress. She doesn't know how to act with refinement and grace, but is coarse, rude, and vulgar. These are some interesting pictures that he's giving here. Then he goes on, verse 24, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. So you would look at them, and because they're small, you wouldn't think much of them. But then he starts off, he says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. So here's the thing. Ants have foresight to make provision. They're little, they're small, right? But yet they have enough wisdom, they have enough foresight to prepare for summer. Then he goes on, he says, verse 26, the rock badger or the rock hyrax. Basically, if you look at pictures of animals in Israel, it's basically like a giant hamster is what it looks like, okay? Kind of a combination between a rabbit and a hamster kind of thing. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in crags. And so what he's saying here is badgers find protective shelter. They're smart enough to find protective shelter. Even though they're small, they're smart enough to find the shelter. He goes on, the locusts have no king, yet they are advanced in rank. So the locusts have no king, yet they are an ordered community. Again, locusts are little. And one locust by itself is nothing, but if you have a swarm of locusts, what can it do? It can do major damage, right? But they always kind of stick together. They're an ordered community. And then the spider. Now, depending on the Hebrew, it could be spider. It could be translated lizard. Skillfully grasped with his hands, and it is in the king's palaces. So the spider or the lizard is bold and fearless. You ever notice how no matter what you do, spiders can get into your house? And if you live in certain climates, lizards can too. Many, many years ago, when I went on my honeymoon to Aruba with my wife and I were staying at this resort, and one of the things you would see is little lizards poking their heads up through the walkway and stuff, the wooden walkway. They look up and look around. And we luckily had our room on the second level of the resort, but the ones who were on the ground level, you would see little lizards run out of the bushes and run into people's like rooms because they left their sliding glass door open. They always find a way. We played a joke on my mother-in-law. There was a sign there at one of the gift shops that said, beware of iguanas, right? It was a joke. And we told her that these signs were all over the place. She's like, you really? How did you guys ever have, you know, how did you enjoy your honeymoon? We're like, no, we're kidding. It's not real. It's just a joke. Anyway, verse 29. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. And see, these four creatures he's going to describe, they reveal dignity when they march. And so the first is a lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound. Now, again, depending on the Hebrew, you could say greyhound or you could say like a strutting rooster. A male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. So you look at this, you look at these four things, these four creatures in a sense, and they show, they manifest a dignity as they march. So again, it's interesting, you know, you ever hear the term somebody who is a people watcher? You know, you sit at the mall. I know malls aren't a thing anymore. You sit there and you watch people. But think about it. If you sit and you watch and you see these things, there's much for God to even speak to us through those things, isn't there? But the problem is we don't slow down enough to take the time to observe, do we? We're so busy going from here to there, getting nowhere, rather than slowing down and observing. Now, verse 32. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and as the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of the wrath produces strife. Now, this is interesting because there was a commentator I found who basically did a paraphrase of this verse. And this was his paraphrase. I thought it was good. If a feeble man in his folly has lifted up himself against God, or even indulged in hard thoughts of him, let him listen to the voice of wisdom and lay his hand upon his mouth. Remember how we've talked about, you know, a fool basically lets his mouth run wild, right? But somebody with wisdom holds it back, right? He goes on, he says, for otherwise there will be a result, as surely as there is a result when milk is churned, the nose wrung or the anger excited. Interesting. Now, last chapter, chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Now, again, King Lemuel, we're not sure who that is. Some people think that King Lemuel is a pet name that Bathsheba gave to Solomon. Who is Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Do we know for sure? No, we don't. When will we know? When we're in heaven, we can ask them. And listen, it's interesting because if it is Solomon, as we go through this chapter, you're going to see some interesting things that it could possibly be Solomon that she's talking to. Now, these first few verses from verses 2 through 9, basically the idea, the theme is the powerful influence of a godly mother. If you have a godly mother, be thankful for that. You know, Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy about his mother and grandmother, right? That they poured the scriptures into Timothy as a young man so that as he got older, he began to realize what the word of God is. And then when he met Paul, it all came together, so to speak. So, you know, listen, ladies, if you are a mother, if you're a grandmother, my goodness, you can still have so much influence. You know, my mom, I think about my mom, and it's interesting how much of an influence she had on my life, you know, because she nurtured me, she cared for me. I always felt like I could go to my mom and talk to her about anything. Not that my dad wasn't good, but the point I'm trying to make. And so, again, the utterance, the idea there is prophecy or revelation from God. What, my son, she's asking, what son of my womb and what son of my vows? Now, when it says son of my vows, you know, think of this. In 1 Samuel, there's a story of Hannah who would cry out to God and make a vow to have a baby, okay? So, Lord, if you give me a baby, I will dedicate him to you. That's kind of the idea here, okay? And so, listen, for those of you, you know, we had a baby dedication a few months ago. In the church, what you do is when a family has a child and they want to dedicate the child to the Lord, oftentimes they'll come up front and we'll pray for the child, we'll dedicate the child to the Lord. They did that in the scripture, okay? And so what are you saying? You're dedicating this child's life to God. So as a parent, you're going to do all you can to point them to Christ, to pour into their life and point them to the Lord. Now, at some point, they're going to grow up to old enough to make their own decisions, and then kind of they're on their own in a sense. But you make that dedication, you make that vow to the Lord. He says, or she says this to him, she says, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Now, interesting, do not give your strength to women. The idea there is do not be obsessed with sex. Do not be obsessed with romance and those kind of things. Now, let's think about this. In those times when you had a king, what would a king have? They'd have a harem, right? And so she's saying, don't do that. Now, if this is Bathsheba, Bathsheba knows because she was one of those women for King David. Listen, what brought Solomon down? Women. In 1 Kings chapter 11, you literally read that chapter, the first 10 verses, it says that Solomon gave his heart to strange women, that is, women, foreign women. And what did they do? They led him to worship idols other than the God of Israel. That's what brought him down. And we're going to see the results of that when we get to Ecclesiastes. He writes Ecclesiastes because, look, Solomon was blessed with everything you can imagine. And yet, the one thing that he comes back to is, without God, it's nothing. It means nothing. It's vanity. It's senseless. It's pointless. And so don't give your strength to women. Because listen, women can suck the life out of you. Listen, I don't get these guys who have multiple wives. I know there's some stupid show on TV about it. There's some cult that talks about it. Mormons who have the multiple wives. It's hard enough to have one wife. And I don't mean hard, like, because look, it takes work to be married, okay? But having multiple wives, because think about it. You have don't think about it. But if you have two wives, you give your wife one gift and the other wife gets jealous, you know, or vice versa. It's crazy. Why would you want to do that to yourself? But yet in those days, that was the thing. Like David, was it right for David to have multiple wives? No. And we just talked about, was it right to have Solomon have multiple wives? No. And there's people, believe it or not, there's teaching out there that they use that to say that you can have multiple wives. God's design is one man, one woman. That's it. Anything that alters that is not God's design. Nor, he says, your ways to that which destroys kings. You know, there is this old saying in Christian circles for pastors. Three things usually bring pastors down: women, power, or greed, or all three. All three, or one. Think about that, and it is relevant to kings. Think about presidents that we've had in our country. Women, power, greed. See, it's not that complicated. It's pretty simple. You know, one of the things I noticed during COVID was there were all these stories coming out about all these different pastors who were falling, and quite frankly, it was either one of these things, three of these things, two of these things. It was all the same. Those three things. You know, Paul told the church at Corinth in chapter 10, he said, take heed lest you fall. You know how Agar started off and said, I'm stupid. Seriously, that's a great place to start. I'm stupid. I can't handle this on my own. And there comes a time where a man who is prideful will say, I don't need you, God. I can handle this. You can't handle this. You can't. So he's saying, don't give your strength to women. Know your ways to which destroy kings. He goes on, he says, she says to him, it is not for kings of Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes for intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Don't drink. Don't be intoxicated. Do you make good decisions when you're drunk? No. And I read this verse and I was thinking about this. You know, this happened last year sometime. I don't remember exactly when it was, but there was in the Texas House, in the state of Texas, in their government, there was the Speaker of the House who came to a session completely drunk. You could watch the video. I saw the video of the guy. Okay, let's... Literally, that's exactly how he was talking. Let's... That's exactly how he sounded. Here's the thing. Do you think he's going to pass good laws? That's what he's getting at here. How can you rule? How can you lead if you're drunk? It's why in the New Testament it talks about the fact that church leadership should not drink. You shouldn't be given to wine. I don't drink. I don't drink alcohol. You know, I've said this before. What would it do for you if one time you called me and you needed my help and I'm like, hey, what's going on? I'll tell you the story. I've told the story before, so if you heard it before, I'm sorry. For those of you who are new, okay. Many years ago, there was a church in California, and this church boasted about the fact that church leadership, their elders, could drink. Well, one of those elders was drinking one time, had their son in the back seat, and got pulled over for DUI. Now think about that. What example he was to his son, but then to his fellowship. In many ways, drinking is like handing a loaded gun to the devil to shoot you with. Now listen, is it wrong to drink? The Bible says it's not wrong to drink, quote unquote, but it's wrong to get drunk, so I don't even give myself the opportunity to do that. And she's saying to him, you can't be a king. You can't be the king that God has asked you to be if you're intoxicated. Then verse 6 to 7 says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and the wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his mercy no more. Now, where he's getting at here is this verse, it doesn't condone intoxication, but the indication is it's for medicinal use of alcohol in ancient times. You remember when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, drink a little wine for your stomach? In those days, there was no filtration system for the water. So he would say, drink the wine because your stomach is bothering you. Didn't say, hey, throw them back, buddy. He just said, use it for medicinal reasons, okay? So that's what he's getting at here. She goes on, she says, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all those who are appointed to die. Open your mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy. In other words, defend. Be a defender of the voiceless, of the speechless. And by the way, this is a pro-life verse. This is a pro-life verse. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. My goodness. Think about that. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Okay. So now we're going to hit the last section of this book. This last section is probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the entire book of Proverbs and maybe in the entire book of the Bible. And so verses 10 through 31 are going to talk about the virtuous or noble wife. Now, this is interesting. I talked about this a few minutes ago. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we've talked about the adulterous woman and all these things, the contentious woman, the quarrelsome woman. Remember the one proverb where it says that it was so bad the guy went out in the wilderness? The one he went out in the top of the house. He started at the top of the house, then he went outside in the wilderness. Okay. We're going to end this with a virtuous wife, with a noble wife. And in a sense, you could say that this wife also embodies wisdom itself. And you could say that from verses 10 through 31 is the ideal wife and mother, a godly wife and mother. This is what it's describing. And so who can find a virtuous wife? Now, it says virtuous, it means noble, excellent. See, this word for virtuous means many things. It refers to strength, to ability, to efficiency, to wealth, to valor, to an excellent woman. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. See, there are women out there like this, but they're rare. That's why they're valuable. They're more valuable than rubies. And so if you're if you're somebody here looking for a wife, when you look for a wife, look if she sees these characteristics. And I have a personal story about this in a little bit I'll share with you. Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. See, here's the thing. Trust brings stability to a household, doesn't it? So the husband can fully trust her, and he will have no lack of gain. In other words, she won't spend all of his money. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Wow. See, her commitment to her husband, well-being, is true, not false. It's constant, not temperamental. It's reliable, not fickle. That's what it's getting at here. Wow. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax. She willingly works with her hands, and so she's industrious. And when it says here, willingly works with her hands, you could literally say, with delight of her hands. She's willing to do it. She's willing to do it. Verse 14, she is like a merchant ship who brings her food from far off. In other words, she's reliable. See, the merchant ships would bring the food, and they come from far off. So she's willing to go wherever need be to get what is needed. It's like this. You would put it in modern times. She goes shopping, and she'll go to 3 different grocery stores to get what's needed. And most of the time when she does it, she does it cheaply. She doesn't spend the money frivolously. I don't need the brand name rolls. I'll just get the store-bought rolls. Verse 15, she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and the portion for her maidservant. It wasn't uncommon to have servants as a part of a house. And so she takes care of things. She'll even do it. She'll even rise before it's still dark and do it. You know, she's not on her phone scrolling and going on Instagram or Facebook. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it from her profits, or literally the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. She's wise and savvy businesswoman. She's industrious. Verse 17, she girds herself or wraps herself with strength, and strength strengthens her arms. She is strong and a hard worker. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to distaff and her hand holds the spindle. Verse 20, she extends her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches out and hands to the needy. You know, one of the things I love about my wife is my wife loves to help people. See, as busy as she is, you know, she's taking care of her household, she's doing these things, she finds time to what? To help the people who are in need. What a blessing that is. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow, for her household and for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She is prepared for the storms and the seasons of life is what it's getting at. I remember when my kids were little, I remember, like, if it would snow, they'd have a snow day at school. My wife always made sure, what, they were bundled up and ready to go outside. And she would do that with me, too. Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. She makes her own clothes. Now, okay, if you're a woman who doesn't make your own clothes, doesn't mean you're not a virtuous woman, okay? But listen, you know, one way to look at it is she makes sure that everybody has what they need. I can't tell you how many times my wife has been so helpful with that. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates. Now, we've talked about this before. In the gates, when you would go into a city at the gates, that's where the elders of the city would sit. That's where all the business was done. All the deals were made. And so her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. In other words, they know him because of her. They look at him and go, wow, your wife is something else. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies sashes for the merchants. See, she has, like, even on top of everything else, she has like a part-time job, basically. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in a time to come. See, the word honor there could be translated dignity. And when it says she shall rejoice in time to come, better, she smiles at the future. She has no anxiety, for her family is well taken care of. Listen, for me personally, you know, it is such a blessing that I come home and I know that the house is in order because my wife is taking care of it. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes, like, especially when the kids were smaller, I wouldn't come home and pitch in with chores and stuff. I would sweep, I would clean, I still do if I need to. And that's not that's to help her. Or, like, especially when the kids were little babies or littler, you know, I'd come home and I'd take, like, the baby. I'd take our youngest son, I'd take him and do things with him while she could tend to our oldest, or vice versa, or both of them. But it's such a blessing to know, you know, and as I was reading through these verses, I was studying this, I was thinking to myself, man, I have been so blessed with the wife that I have. And, you know, as a man, if you've got a wife like this, you should thank God for that wife. And honor her and take care of her. And if you're a wife, you should strive to be like this. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She is kind, not nagging or hateful or mean-spirited. She doesn't cut her husband or family down. Can I tell you something? Years ago, we used to go to a church, not Calvary Chapel, another church, and my wife would go to some of the women's events. And you know what the women's events turned into? The women would bash their husbands the whole time. She went once or twice. She went the first time and thought, okay, maybe this is just this group of people. Second time she went, same thing. She never went again. And I'm going to tell you right now, in our church, we have women's events. That's not going to take place. When I find out, it'll be addressed. It's not the place to do that. See, instead of bashing your husband, why don't you pray for him? Why don't you try to speak into his life? Let me tell you, this culture today hates men and does everything they can to destroy men. I'm a man, trust me, I know. And my goodness, you know, to have a praying wife, to have a wife that stands by you and has your back means so much. Verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. In other words, she's not lazy. She's always making, or she's not always seeking or looking for the easy way. See, there's a lot of idleness today. See, idle hands, what are the devil's playground, right? See, these things have made us idle, haven't they? See, this verse is saying that family is a priority to her. Family is a priority. See, if you want your family to thrive, you got to make family a priority, even as a man and as a woman. See, if two disciples of Christ make their family a priority, you're going to make it. And if you don't, you're going to have problems. Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. See, she is positive, she's optimistic, and enjoys her role in life. My goodness, the enemy has had a field day in our culture today, making women dissatisfied with the role of being a mom, haven't they? I remember years ago, do you guys remember the show 2020? You young people are going to know what I'm talking about. I watched an episode of 2020 years ago, you know, back when it was Hugh Downs and Barbara Walters. Okay, who? You know how she had that accent. It was a joke. Sorry. Did this story on the fact that these women were career women. They had a baby and they were working. And the one mom she was interviewing said, it's so hard to work with the kid. And why did you have the kid? Why'd you have the kid? Can I tell you, in my life, having kids is one of the greatest blessings I could ever have. One of the greatest blessings. They teach you so much about God. And it teaches you how to pray. But look, I'm going to say something probably it's not popular these days, but can I tell you that women, you were made to be moms. You were made to be wives. What does it mean to be a wife, to be a helpmate, to come alongside your husband? That's what your role is. It starts in Genesis. That's why he took out of the side of Adam and formed Eve to be alongside of him. And your job, you've been gifted to nurture kids. That's why when we see somebody who has a baby and throws them away in the trash, a young lady, you think, wow, that's totally contrary to what God designed you to be. Next time you see my wife, she's not here tonight because she has a bad headache. Ask her if she feels fulfilled as being a wife and mother, and she'll tell you she is. And listen, I'm not here to tell you that if you work and you're a wife and mom, that's bad either. You can work. She says it in these verses that she works. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. But here's my point. What's the priority? What's the most important thing? Because listen, when you, at the end of the day, have all your stuff, if you have no relationship with your kids or don't love your kids, what's the point? What did you just do? Now, we're getting to the key of all this. So verse 29, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful. When it says charm, it says attractiveness that pleases or stimulates. Charm is deceitful. That is, it's a misleading falsehood. And beauty is vain or passing away. But listen, and here's the key. Here's the key how this woman could be how she is, a virtuous woman. The woman who, what? Fears the Lord. Fears the Lord shall be praised. See, that's where it starts. She has a reverential respect and fear for God. In other words, God is a priority in her life. She has a relationship with God. It all starts there. Isn't it funny when we go through all these scriptures, it always comes back to that, doesn't it? Whether you're a man or a woman, it always comes back to your relationship with God. It all starts there. Let me read something to you. This is from Chuck Smith. He said, there's an old Swedish proverb that says, good looks don't last, but good cooking does. Beauty is vain. I feel sorry for a woman who has made beauty her priority in life. She can't stand growing older, and it takes her longer and longer to do things to be beautiful. But it is vain. True beauty is of the heart and only increases with the years. And that's true. Think about it. What do they do in this culture today? They talk about they make you feel terrible for growing older, don't they? Like, listen, I'm going to be 50 years old. I won't tell you how old my wife is. That's not nice to do that. But she's older than she is when we got married, and I still think she's the hottest woman I've ever seen. And it's not just her physical, it's her character. See, charm is deceitful because here's the thing. I can fake being charming, can't I? I can fake it. And beauty fades. But here's the thing. What is attractive, especially if you're a Christian, what is attractive is somebody who is making God a priority in their life. Because you know they have the right morals. You know they're going in the right direction, so to speak. That's attractive. Verse 31, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now, I alluded to this earlier, full disclosure of a story for you about this chapter. Years ago, when I was in high school, I wasn't a believer. I was dating a girl. And this girl had become an idol in my life to the point where when this girl broke up with me, I wanted to kill myself because I thought life was over. But it's funny. She had this friend, this best friend who, truth be told, when I first saw her in high school, I thought she was cute. Okay? But this friend she had, the one day I decided that I was going to kill myself. So I called this friend's mom, who talked me off the ledge, so to speak. And then the husband took me to their assistant pastor's office that night to talk to me. And he was telling me, you know, look, if all these people who care about you say this girl's no good for you, you know, trying to tell me you shouldn't be with this girl, there's more to life, all these things. And he read this section in Proverbs, and you know what happened when he read that section? Her friend came to mind. That friend is my wife today. And what's amazing is her mother, my mother-in-law, always would say to her, there's something special about me. And I wasn't even a believer at the time. But God was already doing a work. And it's funny because I have to say, in all honesty, and I can say it because she's not here. Who can find a virtuous wife? I have. And I'm so blessed. And if you're here tonight and you have a virtuous wife, remember that you're blessed. Don't take it for granted. If you're a man and you're looking for a wife, look for these characteristics. If you're a young lady who wants to be a wife, strive to be this. Because if you're this, let me tell you something. If you're a young woman and you be this, you're going to get rid of the scumbags. They're not going to like this. But what you're going to do is you're going to attract to people, young men who love the Lord and who will really love you. Does that make sense? What a way to end the book of Proverbs. And, you know, I know that we don't know for sure if King Lemuel was Solomon, but I tend to believe it was. Because Solomon knew about women and how many mistakes he made. Listen, the key to all this is, whether you're a man or a woman, your relationship with God has got to come first. So many times people ask me or say to me, I'm looking for a wife, I'm looking for a husband, and I say to them, pray about it. Do you pray about it? Do you do that? Pray about it. I'm reminded of the story, I think it's in Genesis 24, when Abraham sent his servant Eleazar to find a wife for his son Isaac. Remember that story? And you know, when you read that story, get excited here, boom. When you read that story, Abraham represents God the Father, Eleazar represents the Holy Spirit, and Isaac represents Jesus. So in the same way that God would send the Holy Spirit to bring a bride for his son, who's the church, think of it like that. If you spend the time to pray and ask God to bring you a bride, in a sense, he will. But you got to wait on him. Too many young ladies settle on the wrong guy. You're more valuable to God than you think. Don't let culture tell you who you are and how you should be and how valuable you are. God loves you. And if you believe that, God will give you the right person at the right time. Sometimes it takes longer for us, some people, sometimes it's short. Hey, I don't espouse this, but just so you know, my wife and I were dating for 3 months and I asked her to marry me. Okay, that's not the only way to do things. But I will say this, and I think she's okay with me saying this, we kept our relationship pure before we were married. Man, what a difference it made. Because here's what happened. Full disclosure, that girl that I was with, I was going to kill myself, I'd slept with her before. And I'll tell you what, that tied me to this girl when I shouldn't have been tied to that girl. Because I gave away the intimacy that was supposed to be for my wife. Praise God, I got saved. God forgave me, redeemed me. Wonderful. But see, people get that all screwed up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's amazing, Lord. It truly is. There are no new things under the sun. You know it all, Lord. You know it all. You see it all too, Lord. Lord, you know all of our struggles, all of our mistakes. Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone here who's struggling tonight. Maybe they're married and their wife isn't like this. I pray that you'd help them, that you'd guide them, Lord, that you give them wisdom on what to do. But I also pray, Lord, and most importantly, they'd wait on you. I pray for anyone here this evening, Lord, who is not married and looking for a spouse. Lord, if they're a man, would they look for these things in a woman? And if they're a woman, Lord, would they strive to live like this? Because if they strive to live like this, they're going to eliminate a lot of people. Lord, you have a plan for each one of us and our lives, and you are so faithful. And so, Lord, would you give us more faith to truly believe that you have a plan and a will for our lives, and that we would trust you and wait on you in these things? These things are so important. And again, Lord, I pray that as we finish Proverbs tonight, would we realize, Lord, that if we need wisdom, we can ask you and you'll give it to us. We just have to ask. Help us not to be too prideful or arrogant not to ask. Help us, Lord, to ask you. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.